Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for another opportunity to come before you. And as the passage our brother read at the beginning ends, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Lord, we have no concept of the greatness of the one who is in our midst even this evening. We think, Lord, as we gather on the Lord's Day to celebrate the Lord's Supper and we pass those emblems that he has instituted, do we have any idea of the greatness of the one in our midst? O great God, we pray this evening that your Spirit would be pleased to open our hearts and minds to the beauty of your word, the beauty of your Son, our great need of him, Lord, and that as a result we would cleave to him all the more tightly and walk in closer fellowship with him. In Jesus' name, amen. You can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 to 9. Much more important than anything else I will say this evening. Isaiah 1, verses 1 to 9. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So we got through verse 1 last Wednesday, and into verse 2, which led to a discussion of the covenants once again. And we looked at the covenant at Sinai, Exodus 19 to 24, and we talked about the background in Exodus 19 and God's purpose in the covenant, which was to take the nation of Israel to himself as a particular people, as a holy people, a treasured possession. And he gives them the commandments, right, which are the major stipulations in the covenant, and then the judgments in chapters 21 to 23, which are the applications of the Ten Commandments as they work themselves into everyday life in the nation. And then there was the ceremony of covenant ratification in chapter 24. Where the people take an oath in verse 3, all the words of the Lord that the Lord has spoken we will do. And then there are burnt offerings and fellowship and peace offerings in verses 4 and 5. And then the ceremony of covenant ratification in verses 6 to 8. Behold the blood of the covenant. And so the blood is sprinkled on the altar representing Yahweh. The blood is sprinkled on the people in verse 8. And in between the blood on the altar and the blood on the people, the book of the covenant is read once again in their hearing. and the people take an oath again. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so the symbolism is this, that one blood now joins the two parties. One blood joins the two parties, and Yahweh becomes Israel's nearest relative. Nearest relative. And then there is worship in the rest of Exodus as Israel recognizes the divine kingship in their midst. And so that was Exodus 19 to 24. Now that leads on naturally into Deuteronomy. And as we go through Isaiah, what I'm hoping that we will see and what I want to emphasize this evening is the connection that we are going to see all through the book of Isaiah between Isaiah and Deuteronomy. Everything that happens in Isaiah is based on Deuteronomy, right? It's not a surprise, because in Deuteronomy, God gives us the Sinai covenant. Again, it's expanded for a new generation as they are about to enter the promised land. And in Moab, chapters 28 and 20, or 29 and 30, this new generation makes a covenant to keep the covenant, right? Before they enter the promised land. So I want to look at Deuteronomy briefly and look at the layout there, and then we will launch into Exodus or Isaiah chapter 1. And so the new handout that Jeremiah gave you is kind of a structural layout of Deuteronomy, and there's a lot in there, and I'm not going to go through everything. You can meditate on that on your own time. But what I want to point out is the following. In the second column, there are four sermons, or four speeches. Deuteronomy 1, verses 1 to 5. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and the Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law. So 40 years into the wilderness, they've been there for 40 years. They are coming to the end. They are in Moab. And now Moses undertakes to explain the law that God gave to the previous nation at Sinai. And then in chapter 4, verse 44, the next block down, this is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, beyond the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And so these are the words, and then Moses begins to recite. He recites the history of Israel. He recites the Ten Commandments. And that goes all the way down to the end of chapter 28. And then Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. So now there's a new covenant being made at Moab that is, it's described as something that is besides the covenant that is made at Sinai. And then chapter 33, verse 1, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. So four sermons or speeches. These are the words, and this is the Torah. These are the words, and this is the blessing. Fourfold division of the book of Deuteronomy. Four sermons or speeches, but two generations. So the first column now, the covenant setting. after his opening words in chapters, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1 that we just read, Moses begins his sermon in verse 6, which reads the following: "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb." And what follows all the way down to the end of chapter 28 is a summary of the covenant at Sinai and an elaboration on the covenant at Sinai for the new generation. But the covenant at Sinai is now in the past, right? 40 years are in the rearview mirror. Anyone at Sinai who is 20 years old or older is dead, and a new generation is about to enter into the promised land. And so what they're going to do now in the land of Moab is they are going to make a covenant to keep the covenant. So chapter 29, verse 1, we've already read them. "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb." A new generation makes a covenant to keep the covenant. That's the section heading. Verses 10 to 15 of that chapter read as follows: "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is with you in the camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing with us here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not with us here today." And so after reviewing and expanding on the Sinai covenant in chapters 1 to 28, in chapters 29 and 30, as they prepare to enter into the promised land, the new generation of Israelites makes a covenant to keep the covenant that the previous generation broke. So four sermons, two generations, one covenant. Now if you move over and look at the third and the fourth columns that inside that black box there on the handout, if you look down at the bottom of that box, what you see is that the covenant they made with Moab, at Moab in chapters 29 and 30, that the covenant to keep the covenant, that becomes the final section, or the solemn oath ceremony, in the final form of the Sinai covenant that's given to us in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? And this is because the solemn oath ceremony was the final section in a very well-established covenantal form that was commonplace in the ancient Near East at the time. The Hittites were a major imperial power in the 14th century BC. They were above Syria. They were above Syria and wrapped all the way around the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. They were second only to Egypt in terms of military and political influence and power at the time. And they had a form of international treaty, a suzerain vassal treaty, that was well known across the ancient Near East. And so after the preamble, if you just kind of track with me down that middle column there, after the title or the preamble there, there would be a historical prologue where the history of the relationship was rehearsed between the great king and the vassal king. And the great king would explain all the great things that he had done for the vassal and all the reasons why the vassal should display faithfulness and loyalty to the great king. And there were basic stipulations or basic expectations which were required of the vassal. And the basic expectation was always loyalty and faithfulness to the great king. Okay? And then there were specific regulations that explained how this faithfulness, how this loyalty were to be displayed to the great king, such as, you know, if a fugitive escaped from the Hittite land and fled to one of the vassal states had to extradite him back to the back to the king to face trial, right? Different ways that the vassals would display faithfulness and loyalty to the great king, these detailed stipulations. And then there was the document clause, where each party would get a written copy of the covenant. It would be displayed publicly. It would be read publicly from time to time. And then the copies of the covenant would be deposited into the temples of their gods. Okay? And the reason for that is that the gods were the enforcers of the covenant. That was the understanding. The gods controlled the weather. The gods controlled political history. They would bless military strength. They would bless kings. And so the gods would see, right, if the vassal king was maintaining faithfulness and loyalty to the great king. And so the gods were petitioned as enforcers of the covenant. And so the copies of the covenant were put into the temples of these gods. And then there would be blessings and curses and a solemn oath ceremony. Now you can see, as I've laid out there, that this follows the exact pattern of Deuteronomy. And why is that? God, in his grace, is giving Israel the instruction of the covenant in a format that they would have been familiar with at the time. Right? He's accommodating to the culture of the time. He's accommodating to the way of thinking at the time. It's not the same instruction, of course, right? God's instruction to his people is unique, but he's giving it to them in a framework in which they would have been familiar. And so as we go down the book of Deuteronomy, there is a preamble where Moses introduces himself. And then from chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 4, 44, there's a historical prologue where the history of the relationship between Yahweh and Israel is rehearsed. God calls them out of Egypt. He takes them to himself by covenant, brings them to the edge of the promised land. They rebelled and failed to go in. And so they spent 40 years in the wilderness. All of this history is rehearsed in the first few chapters, right? But God was faithful to his promises. He provided for them. He protected them. He disciplined them, right? As they learned over 40 years that, yes, they really could rely on Yahweh alone. And so there would be a different way of thinking this time as the next generation entered into the promised land. And Moses calls them in chapter 4 to obedience and warns them, right, against the idolatry, against the faithlessness that the previous generation had so quickly displayed at the base of Mount Sinai, and which dogged the whole nation over the past 40 years in the wilderness. And it's here we have the first invocation of heaven and earth as witnesses. And so I'm tying all this into Isaiah 1, verse 2, where heaven and earth are called as witnesses. Okay, all of this is in service of Isaiah 1, verse 2. It's in this section that heaven and earth are first called as witnesses. Deuteronomy 4, verses 24 and 25 and 26. When your father's children and your children's children have grown old in the land, and you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. So heaven and earth are called as witnesses against the nation. In the next section is the basic stipulations. Chapter 4, 44 and 45 read as follows. And this is the Torah, or the law, that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And so in chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are recited. And then in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, we get the great commandment, the great stipulation, total faithfulness and devotion to the great king. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind. This is the great stipulation. Absolute love, absolute loyalty, absolute devotion to Yahweh. And it is the first commandment given to Israel after the rehearsal of the previous material at Sinai. It's the first commandment after the Ten Commandments are rehearsed. Okay? Total devotion to the great king. And one commentator, Peter Gentry, teaches that, I think convincingly, that this passage is actually the center of the entire Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy is the theological and political center of the Old Testament, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers are all building up to Deuteronomy. In Genesis, Abraham is called, right, and given promises of a nation, a nationhood, right, descendants and land. In Exodus, God multiplies the people, calls them out of Egypt. And in Deuteronomy, that people, that nation, God has now, he has fulfilled his promise of nationhood, and he is about to bring them into the land. So all four previous books are kind of come to a climax in Deuteronomy, right? And from Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all explain the history of the nation after they move into the promised land. And it's all evaluated, right, and judged on the basis of obedience to or disobedience to the covenant at Deuteronomy. When we move into the prophets, all of the prophets are calling the nation back to obedience to the covenant as it was presented in the book of Deuteronomy. In the latter prophets, after exile is a foregone conclusion, and even during the exile and after the exile, which flow out of God's promises in the book of Deuteronomy, right? They are all basing what they say on God's covenant in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy in many ways can be considered then the hinge point or the center of the Old Testament. And chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 is the theological high point or center point of Deuteronomy. Right? It is the great stipulation in the section on the basic stipulations. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The theological center of the entire Old Testament. So Jesus wasn't wrong. Obviously, he wasn't wrong, right? When he said, the first and great commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God. And he quoted Deuteronomy 6. The great commandment. And the rest of the section on the basic stipulations down to the end of chapter 11 is all unpacking how to maintain that one great commandment. So chapter 6, measures for maintaining the great commandment. Chapter 7, implications of the great commandment. Chapter 8, warnings against violating the great commandment. Chapter 9, failures in the covenant relationship. Failure, what happens when we fail to love God? Chapter 10, restoration of the covenant relationship. And chapter 11, choices are required. The covenant demands a choice, right? So the great stipulation, you shall love the Lord your God. Absolute loyalty and devotion to Yahweh. And then chapters 12 to 26, the basic stipulations, how this works itself into Israelite society. Then there's the document clause where the law would be written and read and deposited, right, into the temple. Both copies go into the temple of Yahweh. And the appeal to witnesses. Now, in other Hittite treaties, right, copies of the law would go into the temple of the gods because the gods were the witnesses to administer the covenant curses and blessings. Is Yahweh going to call upon the gods? Obviously not. Obviously not. There are no other gods. And so in this section, in the appeal to witnesses, what happens when we read it is that the nation of Israel is called upon to, chapter 27, verses 11 to 15, let me read it. Watch this closely. That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord.'" And what follows down to the end of verse 26 is a series of curses that Israel was to call upon itself from Mount Ebal as the penalties for covenant violation. And although they're not listed, the assumption is that they would also stand on Mount Gerizim and pronounce the blessings for obedience, because they were told to do that too. Right? And so the point of this is that what they're doing is, in the sight of God, in the sight of God, they are formally invoking Yahweh as the sole covenant witness and enforcer. Okay? They are invoking Yahweh as the sole covenant witness and enforcer of the covenant. God is the witness. And then the blessings and curses are given in chapter 28, and the solemn oath ceremony in chapter 29. The next generation about to enter into the promised land makes a covenant to keep the covenant. And here again, at the end of this section, heaven and earth are called as witnesses. Verses 19 and 20, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." And then there's the deposition of the law and the appointment of Joshua in chapter 31. Moses is about to die. The apostasy of the nation is foretold, and Israel's leaders are bound in chapter 31 and 32. And again, heaven and earth are called to witness. Chapter 31, verses 28 and 29. "Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." And then the Song of Moses in chapter 32, where he basically summarizes everything in a song. He recounts Israel's history. He predicts their future rebellion and restoration, and really looks through right to the end of history, right? And how does he open it? "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, like showers upon the herb, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." This, beloved, all of this is the background to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." So who, first and foremost, is the witness to the covenant at Sinai, as it's given to us in the book of Deuteronomy, right? restated, elaborated. The new generation has made a covenant to keep the covenant. That covenant will endure. Who is the witness to that covenant? Primarily, first and foremost, it is not heaven and earth. It is God himself. The Israelites have called curses upon them for disobedience, blessings for obedience in the sight of the Lord. The Lord is the witness to the covenant. He is the sole witness and enforcer. He is the one, obviously, who will bring blessings for obedience and curses for obedience. That was the job of the witness. And yet, heaven and earth, four times in that passage, or five times, are called upon to witness the proceedings, the enactment, the various sections, right? They are called primarily as witnesses against the people, because all through the covenant, it is prophesied, it is foretold that yes, there will be disobedience. Yes, there will be covenant violation. And yet there will also mercifully and miraculously be restoration. And so heaven and earth, God now is coming, and he is preparing to enact the curses of the covenant and in the future, the blessings of restoration. Heaven and earth are called as cosmic impartial witnesses to testify to the rightness, to the justness of what God is about to do. Of what God is about to do, right? No one can charge God with being unjust. He has foretold from the beginning. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And we'll go down from verses 1 to 9. We'll take about 15 minutes and go through this passage. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but the people do not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That passage is dripping with covenant language. Children rebelled. No, my people does not know. When you're in a covenant relationship with someone that is characterized by love and loyalty and trust, in the Old Testament, you are said to truly know someone, to know someone. My people do not know. My people do not understand. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. God had taken the nation to himself as a people. Covenant language. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, right? Israel was called my firstborn son in Exodus. Children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. The word forsaken is often used in terms of breaking a covenant. So this passage is dripping with covenant language. Everywhere, from every angle, the people, the nation are described as in violation to the covenant. They have rebelled against me. And also look at the couplets that Isaiah is using here. We talked previously about the Hebrew way of repetition and using couplets, right? So chapter 1, verse 2. Children have I reared up, but they have rebelled against me. And now the couplets start. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. A couplet. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A couplet. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. A couplet. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. A couplet. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And so what does it mean to forsake? It means to despise, right? They have forsaken the Holy One of Israel. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And then we see an anomaly, right? At the end of verse 4, a line all by itself. You see that? The seventh line without a couplet. They are utterly estranged. The punchline. When you see something that's kind of out of the norm, out of sync, when you see a break in the pattern there, we should always pick up on that, right? That's not by accident. There's never anything by accident in Isaiah. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. The result, the consequence, they are utterly estranged. The sin of the nation has estranged them from Israel. In verse 3, they don't know. They don't know the hand that feeds them. Isaiah is saying a dog has a better relationship with its master than Israel has with the Lord. Right? A donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. At the end of verse 4, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. That is Isaiah's favorite term, favorite way of describing the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. 26 times in Isaiah and only 4 times in the rest of the Old Testament. The Holy One of Israel. Absolutely holy, absolutely unique. But it means more than that, right? It doesn't simply mean unique. It doesn't simply mean set apart. God calls his people to be holy. He has called Israel to be holy. Yes, to be set apart, but not to be set apart for no reason, right? To be set apart to him. And so there is an aspect of holiness that entails faithfulness, right? Fidelity. And what Isaiah is doing here, he describes God as the Holy One of Israel right here at the outset. Because yes, he is unique. Yes, he is holy. But he is faithful. And he is going to do all that he has said he is going to do in the context of the covenant. In faithfulness, he is enacting the curses. In faithfulness, he is going to do everything that he has said he is going to do. He is the witness and enforcer of the covenant. And heaven and earth will bear witness that all that he is about to do is right and good and just. Verse 5, the discipline of Yahweh. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing in it, only bruises and wounds and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, and not softened with oil. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. And I'm not going to read this passage, but I'm going to highlight some language here. Verses 14 to 25. Verse 15. If you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant. Verse 16, I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever. Verse 17, you shall be struck down before your enemies. Verse 18, and if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. Verse 21, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. Verse 23, and if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you and shall execute vengeance for the covenant. This language comes right out of Leviticus, right? And the people ought to have picked up on it. They ought to have picked up on it, right? And so the metaphor of sickness, the metaphor of a person who has been disciplined to the point nearly of death, but the people don't understand. Verse 3, Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They are not putting it together. And then the metaphor of military defeat. Verse 7, your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. your fields. Strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard and like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And so just as sickness in verses 5 and 6 has symptoms, and we shouldn't just treat the symptoms, we have to get to the root of the disease, so also political defeat, military defeat, right, of the people of God is a symptom pointing to a disease, right? And that disease is called rebellion. That disease is called covenant unfaithfulness. But again, Israel does not know. My people do not understand, right? And so God is at the end. God is at the end. Unless Yahweh of hosts had left us a few survivors, verse 9, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. God's grace in preserving a remnant. This too comes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, verses 34 to 36 in the Song of Moses. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Bond or free. When he sees that their power is gone, right? When he sees that their power is gone in the exile, there will be compassion. Right? The grace of God in producing, in preserving a remnant, and the remnant produces Christ. Right? The remnant produces Christ, who bears the sickness and disease of his people. Again, verses 5 and 6. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, wounds, and raw wounds. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Stricken, sickness, bruises, same language to describe the treatment of the servant in Isaiah 53 as he bears the disease of his people, namely rebellion, and atones for his people's sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning and pray, O God, that your Spirit would truly drive it into the soil of our hearts, that it would produce within us love for Christ and a burning desire to walk in faithful obedience to our Savior. If you love me, keep my commands. Increase our love for him, Lord, that we might be more faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.